Our reading today comes from Galatians chapter 1, which is page 176 in the Pew Bibles. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Gracious and mighty God, we come to you in this lunch hour and pray that you will speak to us. We pray that by the Holy Spirit you may make known to us the gospel of Christ. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? What we are not, will you make us? We sincerely ask these things today in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Then if you would, but more news of that later. Now let's get down to study. Galatians 1 and verse 11. Now we're in these two chapters of Galatians during April and May until the end of this month. And the verses in front of us today, I think, are of absorbing interest in sorting out and clarifying what all the fuss is about. And if you've been here on Tuesdays during the last few weeks, you know that there is a fuss going on in the churches of Galatia, and that Paul has written them not exactly a rude letter, but a letter from someone who is really concerned at the way they're departing from the essence of the gospel. Paul makes very serious charges in this letter, as we've seen. He feels and says that they have received the gospel of the grace of God only to reshape it into an unrecognizable form. And he writes to them at some length about it. We've been asking ourselves on these Tuesdays, what is the gospel? It's not quite as easy sometimes to answer that simple question as it sounds. And we continue this morning to try to answer the question, what is the gospel? And to do this, we look now at verses 11 and 12, which make an astonishing claim, and I think throw a great deal of light on the essential nature of the Christian message. Verse 11 and 12. Now, this is full of Pauline negatives. The letter has a great many of them, and he uses these negatives in order to clarify the point. He says here, I want you to know, something I very much want you to understand, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, not a human message. Nor did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This statement of Paul's is an absolute key to the letter to the Galatians, if we take it seriously. But I'm afraid we don't, really. because here he distinguishes between what he preaches now from all other religious teaching that originates from men. Let me repeat that. He makes a contrast between what he teaches and what religion teaches, and says that religion basically comes from man, originating in human tradition, and what he has to teach comes from God, originating in a Christian revelation. In other words, he is not here making a comparison between what he says and other religions, as much as to say, I hope you don't think I'm too revolutionary, but you see, all religions have always taught this, and I teach it too, and I'm not out of line with the aspirations of men down the ages. Now, he doesn't make a comparison. He's not giving us an essay in comparative religion in Galatians. It's not comparison, but stark and real contrast. He is contrasting what he teaches with what religion teaches, or has always taught, always will teach, we might say. In other words, Paul takes the view that all the prophets and the apostles take, which is that religion arises out of human need, and that religious traditions have emerged from human culture. There never has been a race without religion. The Greeks tried to survive without religion for a few years, and in the late Victorian and early years of this century, the humanists tried to make us a nation without a religion. But there has never been a culture without religion. However, since man is fallen and in the dark about God, he can only stumble when it comes to religion, and his religions will show his lack of sureness of foot, his lack of understanding of God. What's to be done about it? Well, let me give an example of the way in which people try to answer this question. I can remember when I was a first-year student and listening to some lecturers from the theological faculty. They used to see Christianity in similar terms to other religions, but as being more advanced. Not all of them, of course, but some of them. And one of the phrases that has remained in my mind from those lectures was the phrase that the Old Testament prophets were religious geniuses. Now, do you see the implication of that phrase? It is that these men had an unusual spiritual capacity for God, an unusual ability to understand the things of God, and therefore they were able to lift man up to new heights, into fresher air. But you see, by saying that they were religious geniuses, it kept them actually on the level with all religious teachers at all time. Now, Paul would never allow that. Paul's words here don't fit into the description of himself as a spiritual genius. He would have denied that absolutely. His words, his description, his explanation here moves in a directly contrary direction. Because he says that what he now preaches has no human origin at all. It doesn't arise from the traditions of men. It's not in line with any religious aspirations from his own country or anywhere else. It's not part of accepted teaching. The negative comes again and again. I didn't receive it from man. It's not a man's, not a human gospel. Now, because we won't really take this in, just stated in the abstract like that, he makes his point by giving a personal testimony about his conversion. Paul does this a number of times, at least three times in the Acts of the Apostles. It's recorded that he stood up in a certain place and told the whole story of what had happened to him. Now, I hasten to say, to rescue Paul from any false understanding, Paul is not one for self-advertisement. On the contrary, he tries to hide himself behind his message. He's not bragging about his religious achievements. But he tells the remarkable story of his conversion because again and again it demonstrates the point that he is teaching. And it does so now. So quite briefly and quickly, we'll run through this testimony. He tells us what happened before his conversion. He tells us what happened at his conversion, and he tells us what happened directly subsequent to his conversion. He does that all in about five verses. And he does it with one aim in view, to show us that no one could possibly have given him the gospel, nor could he possibly have discovered it within himself or his background. Look then at verse 13 and 14 before his conversion. And he tells us two things. First, he says in verse 13 that he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's the negative side. Positively, he says, verse 14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Now put these together. Paul says, everybody knew, and you have heard of my religious commitment. I outstripped my Jewish contemporaries. We know he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, was a star pupil. You will know, he said, you will have heard of my sincerity and my zeal and my knowledge in the Jewish religion. What was the result of that? The result of that was that I could not bear anything that was contrary to that. And the thing that annoyed me most of all was the new Nazarene sect, this new Christianity, this new following of Jesus. And so, because I was filled with religious zeal, not carnal hatred, but religious zeal, I persecuted the people of God. I went out of my way to destroy them. Now, my good friends, if your mind has at all shifted to the tricky problem that you were faced at 12:30 this morning, may I call it back? Because if you can grasp this extraordinary thing that he is saying, you will have the key to unlock the letter to the Galatians. He is saying that his religious commitment and zeal for Judaism, for religion, led him in practice to become an enemy of God. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Let's bear that in mind. We shall come back to that later. Well, at any rate, it proves that no one could have given him his gospel from Judaism, because Judaism led him to hate this gospel. Now let's look to the moment of his conversion, which is described in verse 15 and 16a. And let me ask, what was his conversion? Here is a man of immense intellectual vigor, of immense emotional energy. So we are tempted to explain his conversion in those sort of terms. Did this activist, this very vigorous man, suddenly change his ways and change his mind in a great revulsion against his previous cruelty? Did he come to terms with his finer feelings and therefore alter his whole way of life when he saw the light? Was he conquered by entirely new things going through his mind and heart, which made him realize how wrong he'd been? Did he make a decisive choice that as for him, he would follow Jesus? No, none of those things was true. In fact, it comes out very strikingly if you look at the I in verse 13 and 14 and the lack of I in verse 15 and 16. In verse 13 and 14, it's all about himself. I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. So zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. How does verse 15 start? Well, it starts as Paul often writes in his letters. It says, but when God stepped in. What did I do? I was zealous for religion. What happened when God stepped in? Well, what did happen when God stepped in? Let me, if I may for a moment, use the language of a fool. Let me just use the language almost of blasphemy. Let us imagine God in heaven, alarmed at the activity of Saul of Tarsus, concerned for his people who are quickly being taken to prison and destroyed. Was there an emergency meeting with the Holy Trinity, with angelic advisors, with notebooks standing by? What shall be done to save my cause? Quick, something must be done about this rogue. Is that what happened? Of course it wasn't. God did make a choice, but it wasn't a hasty choice. It wasn't a choice of the moment. Look at verse 15a. What does he say? when he who had set me apart before I was born. God had made a choice before the apostle was born. Before that family in Tarsus ever knew that they were going to have a child, God had chosen him. And now God prepares to put that choice into history, into reality. When God acted with Saul of Tarsus, did he, as he ought rightly and justly perhaps, to have acted in judgment, to destroy him, to zot him off the face of the universe? No, he acted in grace. Was God concerned for his church to stop the mouth of this man who was their tormentor? Not a bit of it. He opened the mouth of this tormentor that he might become their teacher. You see, we're not dealing here with anything human at all. There is no possible way in which Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, can become a preacher immediately of that which he hated, except that God had stepped in and changed his heart in a moment of time, opened his mind to the truth. And what is the word that it says striking in verse 16? It pleased God to reveal his son. It was nothing to do with Saul. It didn't please Saul. The only thing that pleased Saul was to take them to prison, hang them up by the neck if he could. But it pleased God to reveal his son to Paul. That's the word, isn't it, that is so key? Revelation. Revelation. Saul was as blind as a hedge and as ignorant as a donkey. But God opened his heart. Now you see, is that a matter of human origin? Did Paul's gospel arise because he sat down at the Damascus Road and sucked his pencil and said, I must have got it wrong? No, of course not. God revealed it to him. It was a divine revelation. What about after his conversion? Well, you say, that's all very well, and I accept what you have to say so far. But, of course, after his conversion, he must have had a quick crash course in Christian theology. How otherwise did he become such a great preacher immediately? Well, let's see what he says. 16b onwards. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. So for 3 years he was in Arabia. We have no knowledge of that at all. We can only guess. It seems to have been spent in silence with God, as God perhaps taught him the whole counsel that he was to speak to the nations. At any rate, 3 years without any human teacher. Then he says he went up to Jerusalem and remained with Peter and James for 15 days. The Acts of the Apostles says that he spent most of those days preaching and that he met none of the other of the apostles. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Many distinguished scholars have wrestled with that, and the best guess that I could find was that most of the other apostles were frightened of him. I don't wonder if they were. Who was this man of the desert who was planting churches all over the place without permission from them, who said that he owed nothing to them, who seemed to be totally independent? Who was he? He spent just a fortnight with Peter and James. And then what? Then he went to the area of Syria and Cilicia, and he was there for 11 years. Now just put that in your mind. 11 years in Syria, 3 years in Arabia, and 14 days, 15 days in Jerusalem. So a fortnight and 14 years. In 14 years, he spent a fortnight in Jerusalem. Is it conceivable that he could gain in those 14 days the message that he was to preach for those 14 years? Of course not. So you see, he's making the same point. He's saying, I did not receive my message from men. I didn't receive it from the apostles in Jerusalem. I didn't receive it from my own heart, for my own heart was hard and empty and ignorant. Then who did I receive it from? I received it from God. Now what, of course, makes this such a unique story is that the message God gave him was not just a message. It was an experience as well. You see, God in his great wisdom not only put upon the lips of Saul of Tarsus the message about his grace, but in his own conversion he gave him an extraordinary experience of grace. Remember, grace means sheer unmerited pity. acting powerfully to rescue sinners. Saul of Tarsus was certainly a sinner, though he didn't realize it, attacking all the things of God. Saul of Tarsus certainly didn't deserve anything from God except judgment. But in fact, he received from God sheer unmerited mercy. God saved him. He experienced this in his own conversion. He's a living example of his own message, of God's free mercy, which secured his salvation as nothing else could. Well, you say, surely the Galatians knew this. They were Christians and Christian churches. Yes, but they were getting deflected from it. And what was deflecting them? Let me tell you very briefly. It was the old fallen religious instincts that are in all of us, that when we hear the gospel and at first rejoice in it, want immediately to dress it up in religious language so that we can understand it according to human religion. I hope you know the difference between Christianity and religion. One of the best dictionaries I have in my library has this to say. The faith of Christ is not presented as one of the religions of the world, but as the unique and final truth with which no other gospel may be compared. In fact, the word religion is not really a New Testament word at all. You will search to find it, and when you find it, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean what we mean by religion. Let me finish then by trying to make this stark contrast that we're going to follow out in the next two Tuesdays. It is a very stark contrast, and it's very difficult for us to grasp without the help of God. So even as I do it, will you be asking God to open your heart and mind to see this tremendous difference? Religion seeks to climb the steep hill to heaven. Divine grace comes down from heaven to the horrible pit and lifts me out. Religion urges men to establish their own righteousness before God. Divine grace, by contrast, offers God's gift of righteousness to those who know that they can never win acceptance. Religion, characteristically, concentrates on law and tradition and rites and ceremonies. But none of these are essential to divine grace, which establishes a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I hasten to clarify that. There may be, of course, and are ceremonies in Christianity, but they are never essential to salvation. In religion, they are. 4. Religion teaches that she is the best way to secure ultimate salvation, but it is always a misty hope which cannot be promised or assured. Divine grace not only offers salvation now, but secures it in the present time. Religion is about human choices. Join us, obey this, do that, accept the other. Divine grace centers upon divine choices, about which the Christian is grateful forever and ever. Religion is always passed on from one generation to another, but divine grace cannot be inherited, nor can it be passed on. It is a unique individual discovery of the mercy of God. Religion is acceptable to mankind. Oh, yes, very acceptable. Most decent, respectable people feel that religion is a necessity to life. But divine grace is always a stumbling block to mankind. Religion emphasizes the rule of law, what we must achieve. Divine grace emphasizes the rule of grace, what Christ has achieved for us. Religion makes me dependent upon man. Divine grace makes me dependent upon God. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 17. Here's a good verse to explain, for example, the moon is to you. Hugh Palmer was discussing this with me just before the lunch hour. Verse 17 describes exactly how the moonies do their propaganda and many other religious sects. Verse 17, they make much of you. I believe the cant that they use, the phrase is that they bomb you out with love. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that is, of the kingdom of heaven, that you may make much of them. That's what they want. They want you to be their slaves. And religion has always enslaved men to systems and philosophy, but divine grace sets men free from that. So I'm not answerable to man, I'm answerable to God, primarily. I don't have to go to man for permission to be forgiven. Religion is local and linked to country, races, colors, temperaments. Divine grace is universal in its scope, drawing all sinners who are saved by God's mercy into a living fellowship that crosses every human barrier. Is it that you are still this morning just religious, or has divine grace been made known to you? Well, let's pray about that. Our gracious God, without your help we cannot see these things. Drive this marvelous truth into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.